All right, let's continue our review then of the hard questions. This course is based on the verse of scripture that says, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. And when we are able to come up with the answers to questions, it gives us joy. The gaining of knowledge is one of the greatest pleasures in life, and so by being able to answer hard questions that maybe other people don't know the answers to, but God gives them to you, it'll be a source of joy. There are many sources of joy, and one of the sources of joy God wants us to have is to be able to have answers to questions. So I've already reviewed 1 through 15. I want to go on. There's 32 so far that we have looked at, and so let me start with number 16, and these will be very brief answers. We did them more in detail at the beginning of the year, but I'll just kind of give you a brief synopsis of each one. Question number 16 was this: when babies die and go to heaven, do they stay babies? My answers were this. Number one, I believe life begins at conception. There's many, many verses, I think 23, I'm not sure, in the Bible where it says a pregnant woman is, quote, with child, end quote. And we talk in our thanatology booklet, which is free if you'd like one, on how, why, what my biblical basis is for all aborted babies, miscarried babies, and babies who die in infancy going to heaven. And I shared with you verses out of Deuteronomy 1:39 and 2 Samuel 12, some other verses of scripture that I think there is an age of innocency in the eyes of a just God that changes when a person crosses an age of accountability. And now it's interesting to note in Isaiah 65, when it talks about the millennial reign of Christ, it says there shall be no more an infancy of days. In Isaiah 65, 20, which means there'll be no more babies. All the babies born during the millennium will grow. In fact, it says in the millennium when somebody dies at 100 years of age, they'll think that it's very, very, very strange that somebody should die that young. So the millennium's ahead of us here in the near future, I think. And it's going to be a completely different world on this earth than what we know today. The animals will be living at peace with each other. And children will be able to handle, you know, poisonous snakes, not get hurt by them. It's all in the Bible. But there won't be any more in infinite days. And I just kind of looked at that and said, now, if that's true about the millennium, why wouldn't that be true about heaven? You know, if all babies grow up during the millennium, why wouldn't that be true about heaven? And when you get to the scriptures that refer to heaven, it says in Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, behold, I make all things new. All things. Philippians 3:21 says, God shall change our vile bodies like unto his glorious body. I don't know why he wouldn't do that with babies. 1 Corinthians 15:46 says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. And Jesus, of course, rose in a body of flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. And 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, we shall all be changed. Now, I don't know why that wouldn't apply to babies. So that was my answer. Question 17, how do you convince a Christian family to go to church, quote, every time the doors are open, end quote, when they don't think they have to? Well, it's sad that a question like this comes up. I think every single born-again believer in Jesus Christ ought to be a member of a local church somewhere on earth and ought to support that church with their attendance every single time the doors are open, unless providentially hindered or hindered by sickness or occasional work or something like that. But I can't answer this question. If I could, I'd write a book and make $1 million. I'd have every pastor, missionary, every evangelist on earth lined up at my door trying to get my book if I knew how to convince Christians to go to church every time the doors are open. In about a half hour, there'll be a flood of new people in here that just see no reason for coming to Sunday school. And I don't know, if I knew how to change them, I would. I've prayed, I've fasted, I've cried, I've preached hard, I've hit him over the head with it, I've tried to be real, real gentle, and so on. But if you were in a conversation with somebody who doesn't attend church all the time, doesn't come back Sunday nights or Wednesday nights or anything like that, these are some things that I would try to tell them. Number one, we should love the Lord. We should love the Lord. When you love someone, you want to be with them. You want to spend as much time. I mean, I love going home. Why? Because my wife's there. I love my wife. When you love someone, you want to spend time with them. And I would try to convince them that, to understand that according to the Bible, the church is the house of God. And I know God, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the church is the house of God. There's something special about the church. The place, the Bible says, where His honor dwelleth. And so, I would try to convince them, first of all, I think any commandment that somebody is not obeying, I think the first thing we should try to do is convince them to love the Lord. Why? Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. No matter what, if somebody you know is not praying, I would convince them, love the Lord. If somebody's not witnessing, love the Lord. If somebody's not giving, love the Lord. If somebody's not caring about their wife, love the Lord. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. Because if I love the Lord, let's say I'm not caring about my wife. If I love the Lord, if somebody convinces me to love the Lord and I say, Lord, I love you, then he's going to say back to me, now, appreciate your love. How about taking care of the wife I gave you? See, loving the Lord is the solution to any disobedience. Any disobedience. Number two, we should love the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We should tell that to somebody maybe who's not attending. You know, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church isn't perfect, but Christ loved the church. He felt it was so valuable, he purchased it with his own blood. He gave himself for it. We should do the same. 1 John 3:14 says, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We ought to love the brethren. I think if somebody loves the brethren, they'll go to church. Does that make sense? If you love the brethren, you'll go to church. You won't have any problem with it, because that's where your brothers and sisters in the Lord are. Then number three, the need for fellowship. We need fellowship. I would try to convince them of that. I'd say, you know, a flock has to stay together. If one strays from the flock, they endanger themselves. This is a spiritual warfare. And it's not God's intention for you to go out there all by yourself. Elijah tried it once, remember? He said, I'm the only one left. And boy, the guy, by the time the story was over, he was defeated. He was sitting under a juniper tree asking God to take his life away. He was discouraged. This was a mighty man of God. This was no backslider. But God said, look, Elijah, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, we need each other. We draw strength from each other. I would try to convince them of that. And then number four, I would tell them everyone is needed in church. There is a ministry for you to do in church that if you're not attending, you're never going to discover. You're never going to develop that talent, that gift, that calling. And as a result, someone's going to suffer because you're not there to minister to them. And then the church is a special place with special promises given to those involved in it. For instance, it says in Psalm 92 and verse 13, they that be planted in the house of God shall flourish. Those that be planted in the house of God shall flourish. And there's promises. So I would try these things. I've tried them for years. They don't work, but I've tried them. Of course, you are already convinced, I think, most of you here, but some of you, I think, need to attend more just because of these five things. Number 18, how can you tell if someone is demon-possessed? They don't all act like the demoniac, right? That's a good question. The answer is right. You cannot always tell when someone is demon-possessed. Some who are demon-possessed in the scriptures, it's very obvious. The young daughter who was grievously vexed to the devil, and the young man who was grievously vexed to the devil, and the devil would throw him into the water and throw him into the fire, and the two demoniacs up in Gergesa there in the tombs, cutting themselves, being chained, breaking the chains, not letting anyone pass through their area. They were just extremely fierce. These were the extremes of demonic possession. These are very obviously demon-possessed, and we see evil people in our society nowadays, and there's no, I don't think they came out of the womb that way. There's no other explanation but that they're troubled by an evil spirit. Some of the characteristics that are not normal of demon possessions, and I wrote down a bunch of them from different verses, are unclean, fierce, they possess young boys and girls, lunacy, sore vexed, depression, foaming. In the Bible, that's like epilepsy. That doesn't mean all epileptics are demon-possessed, please. Gnashing with his teeth, tearing, dumb spirit, destructive, pining away, that means dehydration. You'll read that in the Bible. Of super strength, untamable, crying, cutting themselves with stones, scarring themselves. These are obvious signs. But then there's those that are not obvious, the deceptive kind, and we especially focused on Judas Iscariot, who had a devil, and nobody in that early church, nobody, not one of them, thought there was anything wrong with Judas Iscariot. But eventually, our sin rises to the surface. Be sure your sin will find you out, and in the end, it came to the surface that Judas was a thief, that he was covetous, that he was had a devil, and nobody suspected it of him. They were shocked about Judas Iscariot. So the answer is sometimes it's obvious, other times it's not. Therefore, we must be on guard. We must always pray for our church so that Satan's human agents don't come in, and if they do, that they will be exposed quickly and be put out or end up getting saved or whatever. And I gave you some examples where I think God has protected many times our church over the past. Question number 20, what are your thoughts concerning buying and selling in God's house, especially on Sunday? The scripture knows us, lets us know God's feelings. Can you shed some light on this? And so we read verses out of Matthew 21, verses 12 and 3, Isaiah 56, 7, Jeremiah 7, 11, Luke 19, verses 45 and 46. And we saw that in all these cases where Jesus like drove out the money changers, these were all unbelievers, all worldly people who set up shop near the temple to try to get people going in and coming out. These were what Jesus called a den of thieves. They weren't going to the temple to praise God or hear God's word. They were just setting up shop around to try to make money on people going in and out. Okay? Now, as far as I know, in 23 years, that has never happened in our church, ever. We wouldn't permit that. There are times, however, when good believers might come through with things that could be beneficial to us, maybe missionaries, visiting pastors, visiting authors, visiting singers or something like that, where we have allowed them to make available Bibles, books, CDs, DVDs. These people obviously are not coming with the spirit of the people whom God condemned in the Bible because they were a den of thieves. I don't know any of these that you would ever categorize as a thief that came to the church. They were all good, sincere believers that that always asked me beforehand, you know, hey, we've got these CDs, we've got these books, it might benefit people spiritually if they got in their hands. Could we set up a display? If not, Pastor Call, that's all right. And in many cases, I've said, yeah, go ahead, set up a display. In fact, I'll let them know that you have these CDs available or something like that to help them and so on. Even our church sells things, Bibles. In particular, we'd love to give away Bibles, but we can't always do that. I always encourage people to buy a good study Bible, which sometimes range from between $25 to $60 or something like that. And what we do is we buy them at cost, and then we sell them to you at cost. We make no money on it. I'm not against that. And, you know, in our church, we give away almost all of our literature, all of our booklets for free. So I don't think we have any problem here with the type of a situation they had in Jesus' day. And I'm not against the church having a bookstore. Some churches have bookstores. We don't, but I know they do down at Old Time Baptist Church where they make nice Bibles or Strong's Concordances or something like that available for the new disciples in Christ, so they don't have to go to these crazy so-called Christian bookstores and pay twice as much and support all this other garbage that they have in so many of those Christian bookstores that I'm against. And these perverted Bibles and so on and so forth. So, do you have a bookstore in your church? Okay, they have a bookstore at their church, Southeast Bible Baptist. And I'm sure that if you go to their bookstore, I know Pastor Craig, I'm sure it's stuff that would be edifying for the saints to have. So I'm not against that. But if somebody set up a hot dog stand out here or something on Sunday morning, I'd run them off our property. I'd say, hey, come in, sit down with everybody else and get your business. Or if somebody started coming in here with business cards and saying, hey, I'm a mechanic or something, I'll fix your car and so on, start from my, I'd stop them. I'd say, no, the church isn't for that. But if you're talking shop with somebody, and I say, man, my car broke down. Brother John, what should I do here? Let me take a look at it or something, I'm not against that either, so. Number 19, why are women being pastors? Don't they read and believe what the Bible says, or are they that arrogant that they think what they are doing is right? Well, this is a good question. Again, I'm just reading them the way they're presented. Sometimes the spirit of the questions is not necessarily how I would write the question, but I'm just reading them exactly the way they're turned into me, okay? 50% of all the students in seminaries across America today are women. 50%. I'm talking about Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Nazarenes, whatever. Not so much Baptists. Baptists have pretty much defended the historical biblical position in this matter, but 50%. I do think there are two reasons why women are being pastors today. Number one, some are arrogant and think they're doing the right thing. I think rebellious is more the word. We see the story of Miriam's rebellion against Moses in Numbers 12. Verses 1 through 15, when she said to Moses, you're not the only one God's speaking through. God can use me and Aaron and so on and so forth. And God humbled her and struck her with leprosy, and she suffered with that for 7 days. She did become a tremendous leader of women. After that event in her life, God let her live 37 more years. And she was a great, great leader of the women in Israel once she got that rebellion out of her. She was a very powerful woman, according to Exodus 15, verse 20. We're not against women being very, very powerful. There are occasions when God does raise up a woman who is a leader and is a great organizer of other women. I think a lot of good churches perhaps have had women like Phoebe in them. You read about her in Romans 16, verses 1 through 2. What a great benefit and edification she was to the churches back there. In fact, the Apostle Paul said about Phoebe to the church, assist her in whatever business she has. because she has been a succorer, a helper of many people. Help that woman out. Paul talked about the women in Philippians 4 and verse 3 who helped him in the gospel ministry and talked about their names being written in the book of life. And he said, I want you to get behind those women that have helped me in the gospel ministry. Many women have been designated in Jesus' day as having been with him from Galilee, from the beginning of his ministry, and helped him and ministered unto him of his substance. So there is a great ministries for women in the church, and there are places for powerful women, that is, women with leadership ability to lead other women. And God has graced our church, I think, with some ladies who are able to temper everybody. I don't care if you're a man or a woman, you got to temper the power God has given you. You've got to keep it restrained. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, the old adage. Power can be very beneficial. You can put water in copper pipes and harness the power of water, and it can serve and benefit man greatly. But boy, once one of those pipes breaks, it can be very destructive. It can destroy your whole house. And so anybody who has a position given to them of power has to greatly restrain that and should be humbled by the position, not made proud by it. So, I don't know, do you have a leader of women's ministries in your church that you can think of? No, okay, sometimes churches do, and we have had them, and they've done a good job. But a woman is to never usurp authority over the man in the church. That's what the scripture says. And we've seen, we gave you the biblical verses on that, and women are not supposed to be pastors. They can serve in many capacities and even teaching capacities, Titus chapter 2, but they're not to be pastors. The four women in the Bible who were called prophetesses, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and Anna, were all Old Testament prophetesses. The majority of men, the prophets in the Old Testament, were men, but there were a couple women where God would speak through them once in a while. And sometimes I think God does things just so we can, recognize how you can't always put them in a box, can you? God is God. And God has used an Old Testament prophetesses, but the office of a prophet, the prophetess is over with now. We don't need any further revelation than the Bible. The Bible is a completed revelation. All we need now is the Holy Spirit to teach every one of us the Bible. And so we don't need those that had apostolic gifts of signs and wonders and miracles and revelations and tongues. We don't need that anymore to teach us the Word of God. All we need is the Holy Spirit abiding in every one of us to teach us what God says in His completed Word of the Scriptures. Number 21, what do you think about global warming? Does the Bible say anything about it? I think the Bible says a lot about nature going crazy in the last days. And I really think we're seeing manifestations of that. For instance, it talks about the whirlwinds in the latter days. Get out your concordance. Look up the word whirlwind. And latter days, and you'll see the two tied together. We saw the great hurricane season that affected America just last year. Tornadoes, signs in the heavens and the earth. It says in the seas and the waves roaring. In Luke 21, Jesus said men's hearts would be failing them for fear. But I think a lot of what we hear about global warming in the newspapers is just liberal, often scientists. And remember, the scientific community is divided as much as the religious community is. These people don't agree on anything either. And the liberal ones get the news in the newspapers. The liberal ones get on TV. And they're the ones that are talking to us about global warming. I don't know if you remember, but I gave you the article, Be Wary of Global Warming Hype by George Will, which was published April 3rd, 2006, this year in the Buffalo News. And I can make you a copy of this. And he documents here in the 1970s, all of these articles where they were saying in the 1970s that the problem was global freezing. We're heading for another ice age. And they did this for political advantage so that they could get elected. Now, 30 years later, they're saying it's global warming and it's all caused by capitalism. It's all caused by SUVs and your cars and big business and pollution and so on and so forth. And so you need to get us liberals in there so that we can stop this global warming. And it borders either on idiocy or lunacy, one of the two. But, personally, I don't fear it. I believe we ought to be good stewards of the earth because it's God's earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And every one of us ought to do our part to take care of the earth, and be good stewards of it as human beings. But I think a lot of this, and I get kind of angry when I start talking about this because of the fear that they put, especially in the little children. And I don't believe that's the position of adults, to make little kids fear, especially on things that are unsubstantiated. And I gave you the example of my life when I was a little kid one time. They let us into the hall there in school. I went to the public schools, and they made us watch a movie called Fail Safe. About all the nuclear, it's all over, they've got nuclear, this, so on and so forth, and we're all going to destroy each other. And you're looking at this thing, you're a little kid, so vote for us. Us liberal politicians who are against nuclear proliferation. And so a little kid growing up, you'd think, well, why would any adult lie to me? Why would they show me a movie that wasn't true? And then you get older and some wisdom sets in and you get kind of angry at those people. Because you're awake at night saying, man, they're going to blow up the earth. That's not the position of an adult. I mean, if you're going to put fear in a kid, put the fear of God in them. That's the kind of fear they need to have. A kid needs to have the fear of God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Question 22 is, did Jesus walk on water or on ice? We had a lot of fun with that one. And I can't go over it, but this was based on an article in the Buffalo News, April 7, 2006. Scientists suggest Jesus actually walked on ice when he was in Galilee. And we made so many points about this. This was when Jesus was walking on the water. They said he was actually floating on ice, maybe doing some like kids, you see kids on skateboards nowadays, and he's out on Galilee, 4 miles out, and we proved all this in the Bible. The Bible says there were waves. The Bible said they were in a boat. The Bible says there was other boats. The Bible says Jesus was on the shore. He didn't go in a boat, so he must have mounted that chunk of ice on the shore and then set off. And then he must have surfed on that chunk of ice for 3 miles because it says he was 25 to 30 furlongs in when he passed the boat, which is about 3 miles. And it says he walked on the water, so the Bible would be in error then if they walked on ice. Why would experienced fishermen, be on a shallow lake, sea, with ice chunks floating around? Why would Jesus tell his disciples to cross the lake if there was ice on it? Did Peter, when he was beckoned to come out of the water, out of the boat, did he walk on ice? When he fell down and began to sink, did he fall off his chunk of ice? And would Jesus feed multitudes of people, 5,000 men, that day? Would they be sitting there in weather so cold that it would produce ice on the lake? Would they be up in the mountain sitting to him, listening to him preach? Would Jesus spend an entire night in prayer in weather like that, if it was frozen, praying? Wouldn't these fishermen, wouldn't these multitudes suffer from hypothermia? Plus it says the Passover was nigh. The Passover is in April. The Sea of Galilee has never in human history frozen once. April, the Passover was nigh. This year, I looked in the newspaper, April Passover, it was 85 degrees in Galilee this year. Would ships be tossed with waves if the lake were frozen? And so we went through all of that. And Dr. Shelton Smith, I think, covered that pretty well in the Sword of the Lord magazine a few issues ago. Question 23 was, what do you think of the Gospel of Judas? This big discovery came out about the Gospel of Judas. This was reported April 7th, 2006 in the Buffalo News. They said it was written in the year 140, but there's only one copy left, and they found that buried in the sand in an Egyptian desert. There are 5,332 complete manuscripts in the Greek in existence today of the New Testament. What we have to do today is determine whether we want to believe 5,332 witnesses or one. Which would you believe? I would believe 5,332 witnesses if they said, this is the account of Jesus' life. This is the account of Judas Iscariot. Rather than one over here that tells us he was best friends with Jesus and that Jesus asked him to put him to death so he could get away from this earthly body. So we went through that, and the Gospel of Matthew was written in 37 A.D., the Gospel of Mark 63 A.D., the Gospel of Luke 68 A.D., the Gospel of John 85 A.D. They said the Gospel of Judas was written in 140 A.D. Well, Judas died in 30 A.D. He died the same morning Jesus died. He hung himself. The Bible says everybody in Jerusalem heard that he hung himself. The news spread out. And so, well, just a hoax. It's just this stuff, Jesus walking on ice, the Gospel of Judas. I'm sorry we even have to waste our time with it. These are just satanic distractions that are caused to try to unsettle a person's faith. But I want to encourage you to let your faith be rock solid in the Gospel accounts. Well, one more here. We'll review the rest next week. In Jeremiah 1:5, I still don't understand why someone would word a question like this. Jeremiah 1:5, God says that he knew us before he formed us in the belly. Then God would know if we were going to heaven or hell. How could such a merciful God create us and then send us to hell? I don't know why these conclusions would come from Jeremiah 1, verse 5, where Jesus said he knew us in the womb. But let's have, Dad, maybe a couple men, Henry, get those updated notes there, and let's pass them out. I passed these out when we covered some of this about eternal retribution and things, and this isn't the question yet. Some of you guys help there. It says eternal retribution on the top. This is not the question we passed these out, but there were mistakes on the form we passed out about 3 weeks ago. This one's more accurate. We've fixed the mistake, so make sure everyone gets one of these, and then take the one you have at home and throw it out. But this talks about eternal retribution. Anyways, this was my answer to this question. Again, I don't understand why people seem to base questions on the concept that God is bad. God is good. And everything we ought to look at and questions ought to be about that. But this was my answer to this question. We'll close with this one today. Number one, God has never sent anyone to hell and never will. In John 5 and verses 20 through 23, especially verse 22, the Bible says, the Father judges no man. Yes, he is a judge. And he does have a throne, and so on and so forth. But it says he's committed all judgment to his Son. And then I showed you number two. God has committed all judgment to his Son. And then number three, Jesus said, I don't judge anybody. The words that I speak unto you, they shall judge you in the last day. And brethren, what's going to happen at the judgment, and our time's up, but I wish we could get this grasp, is God's not going to send anyone to hell. Jesus isn't going to send anyone to hell. It's like our own law system. The judge doesn't send anyone to prison. The law does. Justice does. He may pronounce the sentence, but he doesn't send the person to prison. You know, some people, okay, for instance, a judge does not walk around Eden, and I've used this illustration before. I think I'll use it till I die. A judge does not have the authority to walk around Eden and say, okay, you're going to prison, 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 you're going to prison. I'm going to let you go free, you can go free, you can go free, you're going to prison, you're going to prison, you're going to prison, you can go free, you can go free, you're going to prison. Judge doesn't do that. And yet some people think that's how God is. You're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. You're going to heaven, you can go to heaven, you're going to hell, 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 heaven. There's actually people who have the concept of God like that. We don't do that in humanity. We don't foreordain in Eden who goes to prison, who stays free. No, what does it? The law, injustice. The books are open. The person stands, and that's what the Bible says. That at the judgment throne, it's not going to be God judging people. It says, and the books were open. And another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. That's what judges them. Jesus said that in John 12. He says, I don't judge you. The word that I have spoken unto you, it shall judge you in that day. See, this is the law right here. And the Bible says, he that believeth on Jesus is justified from all things. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God will look on us that day and say, now you're guilty. You broke my whole law. And we'll be able to say, but I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And God will say, oh, okay, well, Jesus, you paid for all the laws this man broke, so I consider that paid in full. Come on into heaven. See, it's not God, it's not Jesus that's going to judge people at the last day. It's the law. It's the books. So get that down. It gets frustrating. I know our area is loaded with Calvinists, and it gets frustrating, and we're going to deal with that even some more in the future. But let's pray for now. Father, we've run out of time. Thank you for these hard questions, and I pray these answers would at least get us on the right path to finding more truth about them. Lord, bless now this service. We pray the Holy Spirit would minister in Children's Church and upstairs, and souls would be saved, and we may have some reviving today. In Jesus' name, amen.